Acts chapter 13, starting at verse 13. Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Ye men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up and, beckoning with his hand, said, Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an high arm brought he them out of it. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that, he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they desired a king. And God gave unto them Saul, the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. When John had first preached before his coming to the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, Whom think ye that I am? I am not he. But behold, there comes one after me whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God has fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he was raised up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore, he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption, but he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, you despisers, and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. Let's pray. Our gracious and loving Father, Lord, again, we are so thankful to be in your house. We are so thankful for the love that you have shown for our congregation, for us as individuals, for this day that you've made, that we can come and we can rejoice in it and we can praise your name, sing your praises. We ask, Lord, that you would have your continued attention and pour out your mercy on those who we've requested prayer for, Lord, that you've answered in so many cases and you've just shown yourself in a mighty way, and we stand always ready to give you the honor and glory for it. We ask that you'd bless this reading and the proclamation of your word. We trust in your promise that it'll not come back to you void, but it'll accomplish your purpose. Lord, I ask that you'd please forgive me of my failures. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So when we last left Barnabas and Paul, they had just confronted Elymas the sorcerer in the city of Paphos on the west side over there, the capital city of the island of Cyprus. And then they preached the gospel to Sergius Paulus, the Roman governor of that island, who I mentioned history and archaeology shows us that he had some family connections up near Antioch in Pisidia. And so now they board a ship and they head north toward the mainland of Asia Minor. And they land first in Perga, or at least they land close to Perga and travel overland there. And you would expect that would be a place of great ministerial potential. It's on the coastline of the Mediterranean. It's a large city. It's so large, archaeologists have found a 14,000-seat amphitheater. But if there was any attempt at ministry there, Luke just doesn't tell us about it. The missionaries seem intent on traveling north to Pisidian Antioch, or Antioch in Pisidia. We won't ever really grasp the arduous nature of that journey. That expedition north would have been treacherous. If you're looking at a map, you'll see they have to travel up over the Tarsus mountain range and then down the other side and then start heading back up again to a point of about 4,000 feet in altitude. It's probably this part of his first missionary journey that Paul refers to in 2 Corinthians 11 when he recalls being in perils of robbers, because that area is notorious for thieves and bandits. And that may well be why John Mark opted to leave and not continue in the journey at the end of verse 13. Luke's doing some foreshadowing there with John Mark. We're really not going to deal with it today. We'll have to deal with it in a future chapter. But they arrive in Antioch of Pisidia, and the missionaries find the synagogue that's there in that city. And there is actually a massive Jewish population in this city, because back in about 200 BC, about 250 years before this, 2,000 Jewish families were forcibly resettled into the area. And so there is this large Jewish population there, and they have messianic expectations, right? They find the synagogue, and they go into the synagogue, and they're speaking to people who know the promises of the Old Testament. And Paul is going to preach to them a message that is exactly about that promise that they know. Now, while Paul has preached prior to this, Acts 13 is actually the first recorded sermon that we have of the Apostle Paul. And perhaps it's for that reason that Luke gives us the most detail. This is actually the longest of Paul's sermons that are recorded in Acts. It's not the longest sermon in Acts. Stephen, back in Acts 7, is always going to hold that title. But this is the longest one we have of the Apostle Paul. The structure of it is relatively simple. Paul's structure is, God made promises, God has fulfilled his promises, what are you going to do with those promises? Now, this sermon of Paul, it's a little bit different than those we'll see of him as we go on in Acts, because we understand Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, right? And so most of his messages recorded after this are in that context. He's preaching to people who don't know the Old Testament. And don't have messianic expectations. But we also know it was his custom everywhere he went to first find the Jewish people of that area. And so that's the context here. It's Jewish people. It's in the synagogue. It's on the Sabbath day. Luke tells us the law and the prophets have just been read from. And so Paul's theme is about the promise-keeping God of Israel. And you can see that central theme as it runs through this sermon. You look in verse 23. Of this man's seed has God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. In verse 32, we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made, right? He's focused on this promise that God has made in the Old Testament. So this sermon, verses 16 through 41, is Paul's sermon in the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia. And I'm just going to give it a title for Paul, since he didn't leave one for us. It's God's Promise of Jesus. And if we took like a sneak peek at Paul's outline, if he happened to have one that day, we'd see three main points. In verses 16 through 22, there is the announcement of God's promise. In verses 23 through 37, there's the accomplishment of God's promise. And then finally, in verses 38 through 41, there is the acceptance of God's promise. So with this announcement that he first talks about in verse 15, after the tradition of the synagogue, there would have been a reading from the law of Moses and then a reading from the prophets. And actually, given Paul's references later in the sermon, we might even assume those readings were from Deuteronomy and from Isaiah. And the custom in the synagogues was when a Jewish guest arrived, especially if they were known to be learned men, they might be called upon to speak. And so Paul, they may know that Paul is a student of that well-known Rabbi Gamaliel. And so the rulers of the synagogue say, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say on, speak. Right? Just imagine this. They're inviting the Apostle Paul to preach. Well, yeah, buddy, I'll do it. And he dramatically appeals for their attention first in verse 16. It describes, he motions with the hand and he makes an announcement. Then he has a word for men of Israel and all those who fear God that they need to hear. And what follows can fairly be described as a master's lesson in biblical theology. Biblical theology is the term we use for seeing God's overarching theme of redemption through all of Scripture, right? We understand the Bible has many stories, it has many sections. But there is one main theme to Scripture, and that is the story of redemption through Jesus Christ. So Paul shows how God has made a promise of salvation in the past. When you look especially in verses 17 through 21, every sentence he packs with action verbs, and God is the subject of each sentence. You just quickly go through them, you see God chose, God exalted, God delivered, God suffered, he put up with their sin. God destroyed and God divided. God gave them the land. God gave them judges. God gave them King Saul. God gave them a better King David. And God gave David a promise of his son. It is the sovereign will of God himself that is the divine initiative for every act. It is the power and will behind human history. In one way, I'm so thankful that we have this sermon of Paul first, before his sermons to the Gentiles, because this gives us absolute confirmation that the Old Testament is the basis for Paul's gospel message. Before Acts is over, Paul is going to be accused of this guy has turned the world upside down with a new message. But right here we find out he's not preaching a new message. This is substantially the same message that the Apostle Peter preached at Pentecost. It is in line with the Old Testament promises of God. The message of the gospel of Jesus is not a new message. It is the culmination of a very old message. And so Paul begins it on this occasion by starting in verse 17 with saying, God of this people Israel chose our fathers. Those our fathers there is a way of basically referring to the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And that's where Paul starts. God called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees. When Abraham was a pagan idol worshiper from a pagan idol worshiping family. And yet God made a promise to Abraham. He said, I'm going to give you land. I'm going to show you this land. I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to create a nation from your descendants. And perhaps most importantly, gave him the promise that through you will all the nations of the earth be blessed. And that promise was passed to Abraham's son, Isaac, in Genesis 26, verse 3. God uses the same words for his son Isaac and saying, in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And then Abraham's grandson, Isaac's son, Jacob, gets that promise. In Genesis 28, 14, God says, in your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. That promise is a theme that runs through Scripture. And no earthly circumstance is going to present an obstacle for that divine promise. God is going to smash through every wall standing in the way of that promise. You might think, well, wait a minute, but they ended up as slaves in Egypt. Well, Paul doesn't forget that. Verse 17, God exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. Oh yeah, but they were still slaves. Well, verse 17, with a high arm, he brought them out of it. And we think, oh, well, maybe their disobedience could get in the way. Well, their disobedience caused them to, verse 18, wander in the wilderness with God suffering their manners or literally putting up with their behavior in the wilderness for 40 years. But it didn't dissuade God from his promise. And even when they got to the land of Canaan, which they were afraid to go into because they have massive armies of strong men. Verse 19 says, God destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan and gave them portions of the land. Right? They didn't go in and defeat the Canaanites. God is the one who defeated the Canaanites. And so no obstacle is going to get in the way of God's promises. The 450 years that's talked about in verse 20 is actually, you can add them up, the 400 years in Egypt, the 40 years in the wilderness, and the 10 years that it took to conquer the land. 450 years, God's faithful to his promise. The entire time. And having brought them into the land, the book of Judges tragically tells us that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. But even as God judged their disobedience for that, he also, in verse 20, gave them judges, sent people to deliver them and bring them back to obedience. Until the day came in verse 21, it says they desired a king. Now, I don't want to try to delve deeply into this for time's sake, but it was not wrong for them to want a king. Centuries before, Moses had already looked forward to the time they would ask for a king. God had even promised Abraham that kings would come from his offspring. The problem was not that they wanted a king. The problem was they asked for a king so that we can be like all the nations around us. We want to be just like everybody else. And God's calling on their life was to live in faithfulness to him. He lifted up the nation so it would be a showcase to those who were around, so they could see what it was like and what it meant to live in a covenant relationship with God. But they wanted no part of that. We don't want to be a showcase. We just want to be like everybody else. When they wanted a king, they didn't want a godly king. They wanted a king like all the nations around them. And so in verse 21, God gave them what they wanted. God gave unto them Saul, the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin. By the way, the guy who's preaching this sermon in Acts 13 is probably named after him. How do we know that God gave them what they wanted? Well, the description of Saul is that, well, look at him. He's the tallest and he's the strongest and he's the best looking. He is everything you would want from a king, except he spent 40 years ruling in this downward spiral of failure until God replaced him with a king after his own heart. Verse 22, when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. And so that it's David. Over 1,000 years after that initial promise had been given to Abraham, it's David who gets another promise. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God promised David, after you're dead, I'm going to raise up one of your offspring to rule after you. And he's going to sit on your throne forever, and he's going to lead your household forever, and he's going to rule over your kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. Now, Paul doesn't need to quote that promise in this sermon because it is the very hope of the Jewish people who are listening. They know that promise. So Paul simply says in verse 23, of this man's seed has God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. So the coming of Jesus, who's the Son of David, the Son of God, it is the culmination of God's promises. Paul gives us a history lesson and shows us, as has been said, history is his story. In this way, so Paul begins this sermon with an announcement of the promise. Here's what God has promised. And then he moves on to his second point, the accomplishment of that promise. That historical review gets Paul to sort of the meat of the sermon that he wants to deliver. He's not interested in a history lesson just for the sake of history. He's focused on presenting the gospel of Jesus to them in the present. And so he makes this massive leap forward in history, jumping another 1,000 years from David to John the Baptist. And he preaches Jesus as the accomplishment of the promise. Verse 25, as John fulfilled his course or fulfilled his ministry, he said, whom think ye that I am? I am not he. But behold, there comes one after me whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Now, if you followed along with your map, just think about this for a moment, how far away they are from Jerusalem. And yet the life and ministry of John the Baptist are apparently a well-known fact to them. We'll find out as they're there in Asia Minor over in Acts 19, there's actually disciples of John the Baptist roaming around Asia Minor. So this honorable prophet, John the Baptist, is well known, and his testimony of Jesus should also be well known. John was so respected that many people asked him, are you the Messiah? And so by his own testimony there in verse 25, he says, who do you think that I am? I'm not him. He's coming after me. There is someone coming after me who is so much greater than me. The shoes of his feet, I am not worthy to unloose. In other words, when he walks into the room, I'm not even worthy to be the child slave who sits at the door and washes their feet. It's at this point Paul appeals for their attention again. I assure you, there are times when a preacher wants to hit a pause button and make sure everybody is paying attention. That's what Paul does here in verse 26. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you fears God. It's essentially the same list he's already addressed in verse 16, so he's just sort of appealing to them, like, are you still listening? To you is the word of this salvation sent. All of the promises of salvation in the past are being fulfilled in the present. The message to you, is, as they're sitting there in this synagogue in Antioch and Pisidia, Paul's saying the message to you is not anymore that God is going to send salvation someday. The message to you is today, God has sent salvation. Now, no doubt some of them would have been thinking, well, how could God have sent salvation without anybody knowing it? How is it that we would find out like this instead of from messages from the religious leadership in Jerusalem? And so Paul explains if they've been paying attention to the promise of God in Scripture, they would have known it. In verse 27, for they that dwelt at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. Had the Pharisees and Sadducees paid attention to the very prophets and law that got read in the synagogue every Sabbath? Had they paid attention, they would have recognized that Jesus was the promised Messiah. If they'd looked into the Old Testament, they could have seen it. Instead, by not recognizing the promise, they became participants in God's plan by condemning Jesus. An act, Paul says, fulfilled Scripture. Now that is a brain-spinning series of thoughts he's just thrown out there. They could have recognized Jesus had they paid attention to Scripture, but because they were ignorant of Scripture, they actually fulfilled Scripture by condemning Jesus. Paul knows he's going to have to prove that. And so here's how he does it. First, by briefly describing the series of events leading to Jesus' death and burial, as well as the evidence for his resurrection. Verse 28 through 31, and though they found no cause of death in him, yet they desired Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher, but God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. So Jesus, he says, was condemned unjustly. After they had fulfilled everything that was written in the Old Testament, after all of that was done, they took him down and they buried him, but he says God raised him from the dead. And then in verses 32 through 33, he picks up that promise to David. The very hope that those Jews were anxiously awaiting to be fulfilled, Paul brilliantly shows how it has been fulfilled through Jesus by quoting the very songs which David wrote about the promises. I mean, they knew these songs. They sang these psalms. So as God had made promises to David, and David, that fascinating king, warrior, poet, started writing songs about the promises, they learned those songs. And so Paul says, let's just open up the psalms and see what it is that they have to say. So for example, verse 33, God has fulfilled the same unto us, our children, as that in that he has raised up Jesus again, as it was also written in the second psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised them up from the dead, now more no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore, he also says in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption. So Paul's just pulling out Old Testament quotes and saying, guys, you know these. In verse 33, he's quoting Psalm 2, which promised that the Father would declare the Messiah to be the very Son of God. In verse 34, he's quoting Isaiah 55, 3, that it's only through the resurrection from the dead that they would have the sure mercies of David, that those would be seen. The word sure there means certain or permanent. So when he's saying, look, Jesus rose from the grave, never to go back to the grave. He's never going to die again. He is a certain and permanent Savior. In verse 35, he quotes Psalm 16:10, and the promise that God would not let his Holy One to see corruption. Or another way to say it, God's not going to let his chosen to decay or to rot. Now, most people to this point had read those and thought, well, David's always writing about himself. How does that make sense? God's not going to allow David to decay or David to rot. David wasn't writing about himself. David died and stayed dead. Peter made the same argument on the day of Pentecost, where he graphically suggested in quoting this, and he says, look, David is dead and he's buried, and his sepulcher is with us until today. In other words, we can go dig him up if you want to and see how he's doing. It's only been 1,000 years, so I'm guessing he doesn't look good. This promise was not about him. And so Paul says in verse 36, for David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep, he died. And he was laid unto his fathers, and he saw corruption. David died, and he was buried, and his body decayed. But, verse 37, he whom God raised up again saw no corruption. In other words, David was not writing about himself. And so that announcement of God in the past where he had made all those promises, Paul now shows how God has accomplished that promise through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Now he's going to take the gospel from being just a historical fact about things that happened, right? The gospel is not just a historical fact. Paul's going to say the gospel is the decisive truth in your spiritual life. Because he moves from that announcement of God's promise to the accomplishment of God's promise, and that has to lead, he says, to your acceptance of God's promise. So look at verse 38. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, that is Jesus, through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, you despisers, and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. So Paul's not merely being informative. He's not just asking his audience to know the facts. He's calling on them to recognize that those facts matter to them personally. We need to always remember this in declaring the word of God. As we tell people the gospel, we're telling them, here's what you must do. The preaching of God's word is intended to take the audience, and you read the word and you explain the word, and then you essentially hold them against the wall and say, now what are you going to do with it? This demands an answer. The gospel demands a response. So Paul uses the word therefore in verse 38. Therefore, because of that. Be it known unto you, therefore. In other words, because of that, you must know. You must know that Jesus alone is the promised salvation of God. Through Jesus alone, you can have forgiveness of sins. And you need forgiveness of sin because you are guilty. I think it's fair to say each of us knows we're guilty. You have not always spoken as you should, or acted as you should, or even thought as you should. We've certainly not lived our lives as a means to glorify God in everything that we do. Right? We've lied and cheated and stolen, and I don't have to make a list for everybody in this room. You've wanted what wasn't yours, and you've dishonored God, and you've spoken against His name, and you've made idols of your own desires. The world knows its guilt. And the world tries to address its guilt in different ways. Some try to address that guilt through self-help programs, right? You can go to the library. There's a whole wall of self-help books. You know what? You can't help yourself. Some try to address their guilt through religious rituals. Right? Oh, if I'm just baptized, then that's going to take my guilt away. If I come and I take communion, that's going to take my guilt away. Some try to just ignore it as if burying their head in the sand doesn't leave them exposed to God's wrath. The Jews in this synagogue were almost certainly trusting in self-righteous law-keeping to alleviate their guilt. So Paul pins them down on that in verse 39 and says, by him all that believe are justified, from which you could never be justified by the law of Moses. You can be justified by faith in Jesus. To be justified is to have no guilt. It is to be, literally, it is to be declared not guilty. If you want a simple way to think of the word justified, think of it this way. Through faith in God's promise of Jesus, it is justified, always obeyed. It is justified, never sinned. There's no guilt through faith in Jesus. The guilt is gone, but Paul says that's something that all the other ways that you try to deal with guilt, they will never work. He says it's something the law of Moses could never do for you. The purpose of the law was to show you were a sinner, right? There was not a list of here's 10 things to do and God's going to see you as righteous. Because we look at that list and we already know it's too late. Honor your father and your mother. Don't lie. Don't steal. Honor God in all that you do. Look, it's too late. Never use his name in vain. Don't lust. Don't act on that lust. Don't commit murder or even be angry in the way that would lead you to want to commit murder. Look, it's too late. The law condemns us. It shows that we're guilty, and it is only through faith in Jesus Christ alone that we can have sins removed and guilt taken away. And so by faith in Jesus, by trusting in him and nothing else, you can have forgiveness of sins. You can have a removal of that guilt. You can be justified in the eyes of God. That's usually where we would end a sermon. That's not where Paul ends the sermon. Obviously, being justified through faith in Jesus is not your only option. While the gospel of Jesus is the good news, and there is no other good news, and there is no better news, Paul is keenly aware that the audience there in the synagogue could reject that message, and many of them would reject that message. Listen, we're prone to thinking, well, if I could just present the gospel clearly enough, they'll never reject it. But the truth is, no matter how clearly it's presented, depraved human hearts will always reject it unless God himself intervenes. And so Paul here, recognizing that trusting Jesus is not their only option, right? There's those promises of God that he's given and that he's fulfilled, and now he gives them to accept. He says there's other options too. And Paul issues a solemn warning about that in verses 40 and 41. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, you despisers, and wonder and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. The good news of Jesus is the word of God that brings salvation to lost souls. But listen, if you reject that word, if you despise that word, if through the hardness of your heart you opt to ignore that word, there is still a promise of God for you. But it's not a promise that you want any part of. In his final words here, Paul quotes the prophet Habakkuk from the Old Testament, chapter 1, verse 5. Habakkuk promised that God would bring wrath and judgment onto the people if they continued in disobedience. And by ignoring Habakkuk's message, and now by ignoring Paul's message, all those hard-hearted despisers of God's promise will perish, he says. That has left us the message to all who hear the gospel today. God has announced his promise of salvation, and he has accomplished his promise of salvation. And you are called upon to accept that promise of salvation by repenting of your sins and having faith in Jesus Christ, because that alone can make it justified, never sinned, justified, never been called guilty. Rejecting it is simply ignoring the promises of God that have been explained to you. And that refusal is to look on God as despising his mercy. Rejecting this fulfilled promise of God through Jesus is going to be answered by God through his other promise, which is, I have promised salvation. I've accomplished salvation. I've offered you salvation. And if you reject it, then you need to remember, I have promised judgment and wrath on all of those who would reject and despise this word. Beware, therefore, he says in verse 40, lest that come upon you which is spoken in the prophets. Look, you despisers, and wonder and perish. For God has worked a work in your days which you are not believing, even though someone has explained it to you. As Paul finishes this sermon in Antioch of Pisidia, the people who are listening have no option but to understand that God has made promises and God has accomplished those promises, and it is called on you to believe and to trust in Jesus Christ, who alone brings God's promise of salvation to humanity.